This morning, we want to take a pause in the sermon series that I began several weeks ago, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. Lord willing, we'll pick that up. We'll resume with that after the Easter, after Easter Sunday. But during this Easter season, the season of Lent, as it's often called and practiced in the church, we're going to go through a book called Crazy Love. We should have some copies out in the foyer. You can order these online. People have downloaded them on Kindle. I'm not trying to sell these books. I'm just saying this would be a good book for us to go through. I think it's helpful. I put a lot of prayer and thought into which book I thought we could pick. It's been our habit for years now to do a special book or sermon series during the time of Lent. And this particular book hits at something that I'm particularly fond of, and that is helping to reevaluate where we stand before God and make sure what we're doing is from the heart and is sincere and is at the center of what God wants for us. So with that in mind, let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. It's an interesting psalm, one that's quoted by Jesus and one that points not only to the majesty of God, but also His unique and sovereign way of displaying His majesty in the world in which we live. Let's look together at Psalm 8. And remember, as I read these things to you, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Psalm 8. This was a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. And you put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim and the plants of the sea, the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask now on this morning that you would speak to us, that you would come in a powerful way and reveal yourselves to us. Father, we come and meet with you on a regular basis, week in and week out. Yet, Father, for so many of us, this has become commonplace. Show us today, Father, how uncommon it is, how extraordinary it is that we get to meet with you and that you hear us and that you show your favor and kindness to us. Oh, Father, bless us on this day and bring us, by your grace, wisdom and insight and understanding. Even change us by the power of your Spirit to make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in His name. Amen. If you have your bulletin on the front, I don't know if you've noticed this since we changed our bulletin about 6 or 8 months ago. We've been putting quotes in there. I've only had one person come up to me and say, "What in the world did that quote just mean?" Most of these quotes are a little bit esoteric, a little bit out there. They're not quite plain. These two quotes happen to be pretty plain. You're looking, "Oh, we have quotes on the bulletin? Look at that. I didn't even know that." But the whole point of them is, as you first get here, as you're preparing your hearts for worship, it's a thought provoker. It's something that should hopefully stir your minds. I had a quote that I had prepared for this week, and at staff meeting, I was unanimously voted that that quote wouldn't work at all. I'm going to share it with you. I get my way or the other, right? So here's but it is kind of strange, so stick with me. The whole Christian story, this is the quote, the whole Christian story, Frederick Buechner describes, is something that's almost like a kind of a vast joke. Where in the world would anyone present the creator of the ends of the earth in diapers? He concludes, until we too have taken the idea of God, God-man, seriously, we will never begin to be scandalized by it. And until we become scandalized by it, then we have never taken it as seriously as it demands to be taken. But we have taken the idea as seriously as a child can. For the idea of the God-man or anything else in Scripture is not strange or scandalous to them, because it first swam in milk and cinnamon on top of their oatmeal decades ago. At that age, many things were strange, though most were more immediately palpable. A God-filled baby in a pile of straw was a pleasant image for Christmas, but somewhat theoretical compared with the heart-stopping exhilaration of a vast form of Santa Claus. God drawing near to us, giving us access to him, was heartwarming, but not nearly as thrilling as the hurtling power of the automobile Daddy drove so bravely, or the rapture of ice cream. The almighty power of God and his holiness was completely rational and acceptable, but not nearly as awe-inspiring and frightful as the way a thunderstorm ripped the sky or shake the house. How could a distant incarnation or an unheard almighty compete with the larger-than-life discoveries of childhood? Yet we believe with all our hearts. We grew up with the Creator God in Genesis, and the redemption of the Jesus stories in the Gospels, and the miracles and wonders all throughout God's Word, until we outgrew it. The last day we walked out of Sunday school may be the last day that we were amazed and seriously believed the unbelievable. I have another quote for you that we're going to put in here, and this is from Annie Dillard. This is what she says about worship on a Sunday morning. She says this: "On the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of their conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke Sunday in and Sunday out? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill someone or Sunday itself. It's madness. It's madness, I tell you, to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should be issuing life preservers and signal flares when they come in the morning instead of bulletins. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense at our foolishness. Or the waking God may draw us out where we can never return." Marva Dawn in her book quotes or comments on this quote and says this: "We sit and stand and sing our songs and give our offerings and listen to the sermon. We come away with a few things to ponder during the week, but we forget them all too soon. But since we do it every single week, it can be easy to miss the greatness of what happens on Sunday morning. That when we pray, we speak to the Almighty King, maker of all the cosmos, sustainer of every living thing, the sovereign who rules all the events of time and space. And when we speak to him by his mighty command, things actually change. And that when we invoke that power at any time, day or night, suddenly mixing TNT doesn't sound so far off. The other chilling notion of Dillard's quote is that I think I am more afraid of being drawn out to where I can never return than I'm willing to admit. I have problems, yes, but they're my familiar problems. I'm used to them. My husband and I, we live together comfortably. If you take this away from me, if I grow beyond these things, I might not be so comfortable. It sounds ridiculous, right? But it's true. I might not be happy with how things are, but neither do I really want them to change. So I continue on in my blithe way, standing and sitting and passing the plate, because admitting to myself what it all means might mean I'd have to actually face what's wrong with me and do something about it. And letting TNT loose in my life is not very pleasant. That TNT I can't control. That sounds a little too scary." Those quotes really hit at the heart of what Francis Chan's book is all about. And as I introduce it to you this week, what I'd like you to do is read the first two chapters. They're short. And in Francis Chan's book, Crazy God, he starts off by saying this: "Maybe we should stop praying." Got your attention, right? It's like saying, maybe we should stop coming to church altogether. For if the notion of prayer is just something that you do because you're supposed to pray, you're missing the point. And if coming to church is something you do because you're supposed to do it, or you have marked off in your calendar that you've never missed, you're coming for the wrong reasons. You come on Sunday to meet with the God of the universe. And when you pray, you are praying to this one, as Timothy says in 1 Timothy 1, who lives in unapproachable light. That's the God that we worship. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that we pray to. When we consider his magnificence, His majesty that all creation displays. It's ironic, isn't it, in this particular psalm, that those who display and declare the glories of God are the heavens and little children. And it's very interesting, if we have time, we'll get to it. It's very interesting how Jesus uses this psalm to describe the events that are going to take place during his Passion Week. So let's look carefully again at this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So here's this picture of this magnificent, majestic God. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Literally, in the Hebrew, the word there is strength. You have ordained strength to silence your enemies and to defeat your foes. That's what it literally says. How in the world do children display strength out of their mouths? In fact, it wasn't until the Septuagint was written that the word praise ever showed up in this verse. In the Hebrew Bible, and in most English translations besides the NIV, it says that from the lips of children you have ordained strength. It's interesting, isn't it? How children understand things that we don't. How they sing simple songs that talk about the magnificence of our salvation and of our God. And they believe it. There's no doubt in their mind. But as we get older, and as we get more sophisticated, and as we deal with all of the stresses of life, and we learn to compartmentalize and to process and to manage all the things around us, God very easily gets marginalized. And the point of Dillard's quote, the point of this book, is that God will not be marginalized. He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the creator of all. And one of the things that Chan points out that I love is this: there is no way you can ever exaggerate God. Because our words can never even come close to describe his magnificence, his majesty, his beauty, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, his strength. We can't even get there. God is magnificent. And because of this, he demands to be praised. And of all the people who live on this earth, the people who have been redeemed by him, who have been brought into a saving knowledge of him, who have been ushered into a personal relationship with him, who have been given access to him and understanding of him, we of all people should live like he is magnificent and deserves everything that we have and all of our praise and all of our passion and all of our dreams. And yet too often we go through our lives as one theologian said, like functional atheists. That even though we profess faith with our mouths, if you looked at our lives, we would live no differently than one who said there was no such thing as God. What is clear in Scripture is that the glory of God is magnificent, majestic, and is constantly on display. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 tells us this: the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. The sky itself is screaming, "Look at the glory of God." Night after night, they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1. What may be known about God is made manifest to all, because God has made it very plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse before an almighty God who deserves their praise. That's the reality of the world in which we live. And yet, the world, by and large, pays no attention to God. In fact, in the last 150 years, the brightest minds of the people who live on this earth have gone to great lengths to try to explain how all of this majestic declaration of who God is and how wonderful He is nothing more than a cosmic accident. That some giant gas cloud decided to implode and then explode and fling into the far stretches of the cosmos the beautiful array of what we see. And that the more these scientists spend time trying to figure out exactly how this world could exist without a God, the more they have to make up fairy tales. If you remember, I quoted not long ago a recent book by Stephen Hawking about basically the point of the book is to describe how the universe could exist without a God. And he basically comes to the conclusion that, well, the only way it could exist is if there was another self-existing universe that existed before ours that birthed this one. Well, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? That's the brightest mind and what he could come up with. One of the other ones is the dark matter theory. You've heard about that one, haven't you? I shared that one with you as well. This one is several astrophysicists have proposed this one, that as you look at the vast extents of the cosmos, there's no way that it could exist in its present state unless there was some foreign matter, something stronger than the gravitational pull of all these masses, something that had great strength, yet is invisible, that holds everything in its place. I'm thinking, have you heard of God? Let's go back. What does it say here in Psalm 19 again? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the more sophisticated our equipment is, and the better that we can see the heavens, the more it becomes obvious that God is saying, hello, I'm right here. Look what I have done. The sad thing is, those who know who God is often live like God doesn't exist. In our daily lives, in our weekly routines, are we just going through the motions? Have we ever paused and stopped to think who God really is? How magnificent He is? How majestic He is? Will we leave it to our children alone to sing with all their hearts of His glories? One of the things that Chan tells in a video clip, it's the other neat thing about this book, you can also go online and look at little video vignettes that he puts together about the themes of these chapters. He tells a story of when he was very young, he had learned to say a prayer in Chinese. He grew up, his father was Chinese and had taught him this prayer. And so every time he prayed the same prayer, and it was very rapid. He'd spill the words out, blah, 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 and that was it. Well, he couldn't eat before he said this prayer. When he got afraid, he would say this prayer. And it was simply a blessing on the food. He would be facing difficulties in class, and he would pray this, Lord bless this food, because it was this magic prayer. And then it dawned on him after he became a Christian that this little quick prayer that he was saying had nothing to do with the glory of God. And he was reading Revelation 4, and he came across a description of what God looks like sitting on His throne, and I'll read it for you. And this is what Scripture says in Revelation 4. I had it here in my notes. And it says this. It says, then I saw this. All at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with God Almighty sitting upon it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps blazing before him. These are the seven spirits of God. And also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. And in the center around the throne were four living creatures. And day and night they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Now these are creatures who have been there for eternity almost, for ages. And they are always, day and night, saying the same thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Their very essence can't help but do that very thing. When they see the glory of God, they are undone. And they have to cry out, holy, holy, holy is our God. When Chan said he saw that, he realized his little prayer didn't work. This little words that he kept saying, that he realized when he pictured in his mind actually bowing his knee and putting his head down and looking at this image in his mind of God on the throne, he realized what an awesome God he worshiped and what an incredible gift had been given to him that he had access to this throne. And that these beings that couldn't do anything but cry out, holy, 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 didn't have the privilege that he had to simply list his cares, his concerns, his requests, and his praises. And that this God, who lives in unapproachable light, heard these prayers and acted upon them. So really the point of that first chapter is stop praying the way you have been praying and start thinking about who God really is, his eternal attributes, the fullness of his glory. And if you don't know anything about that, then you need to study the attributes of God. I know you're looking at your clocks, and you say, I only set my clock 45 minutes forward. That's the problem. I remember when I was in seminary, I graduated, and the exams were difficult. I got into the ministry. I passed my licensure exam, and I was going for my ordination exam. And I remember this was a particularly difficult exam because of our examining committee up in Pittsburgh had some real sticklers. And I remember being this is the most nervous I'd ever been. I wasn't this nervous on my wedding day. I was really nervous. And I had studied and studied. I'd spent years studying. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, the sleepless night, all of a sudden, I just bolted up in bed. And I thought, I've got to study. I got in my car, I drove to the church, Providence Presbyterian Church, went to my office, and I grabbed this book right here, Lewis Burkhoff, Systematic Theology. I was panicking. I didn't know what to do. This is everything you need to know about God, Systematic Theology. So I flipped it open randomly. I just flipped it open. And there it was, the attributes of God. And it's divided into communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. So I don't know what to do. So I grabbed a note card, and I just started writing down the communicable attributes of God. Okay, it's kind of a strange thing, but I was nervous. I didn't know what else to do. And then after a while, I studied some other things, memorized some things, and I went back home. I got up. One of the elders came by, picked me up. We went to the exam. I got up on the floor, and I was so nervous. And I had memorized, my wife says I obsess about things. I was like obsessing over the communicable attributes of God. It's a very vague thing, according to Lewis Burkhoff, what the communicable attributes of God are. I had written them down on this note card. I had them memorized. I couldn't remember anything else. And I was thinking, Lord, I'm going to fail this exam. I'm going to fail. I'm going to have to go through this trial all over again. And I stood up before the fellow who was very stern and was a real stickler the theological part of the examination, and he had just had his associate pastor come through, and he didn't pass that guy, so I knew I was really in trouble. So I stood up like that, and I'm standing there, and I'm kind of shaking like this. I'm nervous, and it's just like this. You're standing up in front of everybody, and he asked, Todd, can you tell us, according to Lewis Burkhoff, what the communicable attributes of God are? I am not kidding. At that minute, a tear filled my eye. I was like, you got to be kidding, Lord. You're going to give me the answers to this? You're going to let me cheat on this one? And so I spilled them off just like that, and there was like a hush in the room, This guy knows his stuff. Wow, this is amazing. And after that, things just flew by. The next question he asked happened to be one that R.C. Sproul would hammer on all the time, which was, the spurious views of the atonement. He asked me that question next. I nailed that one. And people were like, man, this guy knows. And after that, I was like, Lord, how easy could you make this thing? To this day, I love the attributes of God. Communicable and incommunicable, and I'll share briefly with you, I know we're short on time, the specifics of what that means. The bottom line is the communicable attributes of God are those things that can be shared with his creation. The incommunicable attributes of God are those things that he possesses all alone. And the first and foremost incommunicable attribute is the aseity of God, which simply means his self-existence. The fact that he alone is God. That he didn't need anything to exist but himself. He's not created. He's not self-created. He always has been. We find in a passage of Scripture, Exodus 3:14, when Moses stands before the burning bush. He says, I am who I am. And that name that he was given at that point, which means I am who I am, is Yahweh, a word that can't even be spoken by devout Jews. They have to use the vowels from the word Adonai to even say that word. And that's where we get the word Jehovah from. In this psalm, it starts off, O Lord, our Lord. In the NIV, you can't see this. In most English translations, the first one is in all caps, L-O-R-D, in all caps. And the next one is capital L, then O-R-D. The difference is two different words. It's our Yahweh, our Adonai. Basically, our Lord, the self-existent one, the Almighty, the one who always has been, the preeminent being of the universe, our Master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he ends it with those same phrases. Our God is glorious. He deserves all our praise. He deserves all of everything that we have, all that we are, all that we could ever be. This is his. And the question is, will we live in this life like we understand this? Or we live in a comfortable way that continues to serve our own needs? When we gather in this place, do you realize what happens? The God of the universe meets with us. He sends his Spirit to sharpen our attention and to fill our hearts so that we can bring back to him what he deserves. As feeble as we are in doing it, he deserves our praise. And he deserves the sacrifice of our lives. We are living sacrifices rendered unto him day in and day out, for he is deserving. We have to retreat from the ordinary, the commonplace, the ho-hum, and stop going through the motions. And we need to embrace the extraordinary, the fullness of the being of God, and recognize that we've been called out of this world into his being, into his fullness, into his life, and set upon the path that we may serve him. Isaiah 6. This is Isaiah's first encounter with God. I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphs, and each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, for his glory was so bright. And with two wings they covered their feet, for they were ashamed. And with two they were flying around, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, Isaiah cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. And then as the story goes on, he cries out, what do I do? And God sends one of the seraphs to take a coal and touch his lips to heal him. And then in adoration, he looks at the Lord Almighty, the vision of the Lord, and he says, here am I, send me. The response that we have to meeting with the glorious God of the universe is to say, here I am, Lord. What is it that you want of me? I hold nothing back. I am yours. Use me. May God give us, by his grace, in the next 8 weeks, in the next 8 minutes, in every moment that God grants us, may he give us a clearer vision of who he is, that we may see more clearly his beauty, his glory, his majesty, that our lives would be rendered unto him. And may we recognize the great and glorious gift that has been given to us, that we who are sinners have had more than just our lips touch with the coal. We've had God himself sacrifice himself on the cross, so that by his blood, our wholeness can be washed and made clean. And now we can be set apart for his service. May you never forget that this access that you have to the Holy One, to the majestic King of Kings, has been granted to you by the sacrifice of his Son. And through this love, we have been called out into a new and better life. And so it says, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all that's in them singing, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever. And there I looked, before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes, and they were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen, amen, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, amen." And I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. I saw what looked like the sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who were victorious, and they held harps in their hands given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and they sang this song to the Lamb, "Great and marvelous are your deeds. You are the Lord Almighty. Just and true are your ways. You are the King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteousness and your acts have been revealed." And there were loud voices in heaven which sang, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces. And they worship God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and the one who was, because you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. This is our God and King. Let's bow before him and worship." Oh, Father in heaven, we do proclaim our ignorance, and we tell you that we have not studied you the way we should. There is so much of your glory, so much of your might, so much of your beauty that escapes us. We beg of you on this day, reveal yourself to us, that we would never be the same, that you would take us to a place where we have never been, and we would surrender like we never have before. Oh, Father, we are yours. Use us as you see fit. We thank you and we praise you that you have loved us so much, that you saved us by the blood of the Lamb. You've washed us and put us in white robes. Now make us fit for your service and give us the courage to proclaim the glories of the one who has saved us. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.